Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the son of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the grandson of the holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards patience and fortitude. The one who has eloquently said, "Be aware that all good works bear praise, and they bear commendation and bring about a good reward." Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his dialogues.
Every clean soul and this
Imam al-Husayn's words addressed to Sa'id bin Abdullah al-Hanafi at the time of his martyrdom. Yes, you are going ahead of me in paradise.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائي عليك.
Dear audience, now let's listen to some parts of Ziyara al-Nahiya al-Muqaddasa. Stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. السلام على الحسين الذي سمحت نفسه بمهجته.
Peace be upon al-Husayn, who sacrificed himself up to the last drops of the blood of his heart.
As-salamu ala man ata'a Allah fi sirrihi wa alaniyatihi.
Peace be upon him who obeyed Allah secretly and openly.
As-salamu ala man ja'ala Allah shifa'a fi turbatihi.
Peace be upon whom Allah placed a cure in the soul of his place of martyrdom.
As-salamu ala man al-ijabatu tahta qubbatihi.
Peace be upon the one under whose dome answer to supplications is guaranteed.
As-salamu ala man al-a'immatu min dhurriyatihi.
Peace be upon the one in whose descendants are the imams after him.
As-salamu ala ibn khatim al-anbiya. As-salamu ala ibn sayyid al-aghsiyaya.
Peace be upon the son of the seal of the prophets. Peace be upon the son of the chief of the executors.
As-salamu ala ibn fatimah al-zahra. As-salamu ala ibn khadijah al-kubra.
Peace be upon the son of Fatima, the radiant. Peace be upon the son of Khadija, the great.
السلام على ابن سدرة المنتهى السلام على ابن جنة المأوى السلام على ابن زمزم والصفا.
Peace be upon the son of the lotus tree in the outermost boundary of heaven. Peace be upon the son of the garden of refuge. Peace be upon the son of Zamzam and As-Safa.
السلام على المرمل بالدماء السلام على المهتوك الخبا السلام على خامس أصحاب أهل الكسا.
Peace be upon him who was saturated in his blood. Peace be upon him whose tents were violated. Peace be upon the fifth of the people of the cloak.
The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come. The crescent has now arrived. casting gloom on Karbala, casting gloom on Karbala.
The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come. The crescent has now arrived, casting gloom on Karbala.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of the Master of Martyrs, Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam. This beautiful dialogue where Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam, addressed Sa'id bin Abdullah al-Hanafi. We find that this conversation had occurred while Sa'id bin Abdullah al-Hanafi was breathing his last as he was attaining the glorious state of martyrdom in the arms of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. It was the time for noon prayers, and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was praying the salah. While Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was praying the salah, he was remembering the Almighty Allah. Some of the companions prayed behind Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, but a few of the companions stood to protect those people that were praying. Sa'id bin Abdullah al-Hanafi was one of those who stood to protect Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam from the arrows which were coming down upon this group of people praying the salah. These arrows had hit Sa'id bin Abdullah al-Hanafi, and at the end, it is Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam who gave Sa'id the good news and the glad tidings of paradise. Dear friends, if the one who is protecting others from praying the salah can have such a great position and status where during this life an immaculate and infallible Imam promises them paradise, what of those people who themselves conduct the salah? The importance of the daily prayers and the importance of protecting the daily prayers can be understood from this. And what is one of the ways in which one can protect these daily prayers? Well, that, dear friends, is to conduct those daily prayers and to do those daily prayers on time, to do those daily prayers with focus and attention and sincerity, presence of mind and presence of soul. This is what Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam teaches us. The pillar of religion is the salah, and if it is accepted, then all other deeds are accepted. But if, God forbid, it is not accepted, then none of the other deeds will be accepted. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein, today and always.
عليك مني
fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The supply of cluster munitions to Kyiv is complicating the situation of Ukraine conflict. In the latest development, the governor of Russia's Belgorod region said Ukraine fired cluster munitions at a village near the Ukrainian border on Friday. Governor Vyacheslav Gladkov said three cluster munitions and more than 20 artillery shells were fired at the village of Zhuravlevka. In a separate incident, Russian journalist Rostislav Zhuravlev was killed on Saturday in Ukraine's southeastern Zaporizhia region.
On July the 22nd, 2023, AFU units launched an artillery strike on a group of journalists from the Izvestia and the RIA Novosti news agencies. As a result of the strike with cluster munitions, four journalists were wounded to varying degrees of severity. During the evacuation, a journalist from the RIA Novosti news agency died from his injuries.
Reacting to the deadly assault, Russia's deputy ambassador to the United Nations said the attack had crossed all moral red lines. In a separate reaction, the Russian Foreign Ministry described Zhuravlev's death as a heinous premeditated crime committed by Western powers in Kyiv. Russia's Foreign Ministry spokesman Maria Zakharova denounced what she called criminal terror, adding that the attack appeared deliberate. Russia's investigative committee said it had launched a criminal probe into the killing of the journalist. It said that as part of the investigation, investigators will establish all the circumstances of the crime against media representatives as well as those involved. The reactions come as Ukraine received cluster bombs from the United States earlier this month. Kyiv repeatedly said the use of cluster munitions will be limited to the battlefield, pledging that it will use them only to dislodge concentrations of enemy soldiers. Cluster munitions contain scores of small bomblets that rain shrapnel over a wide area but are banned in more than 100 countries due to the potential danger they pose to civilian lives. The use of cluster munitions to Ukraine comes as Western countries are hell-bent to provide Ukraine as much support as financially possible. It was just on Thursday when the European Union pledged an over $22 billion aid for Ukraine's defense.
We proposed the creation of a dedicated section under the European Peace Facility to provide up to 5 billion euros a year for the next 4 years for the defense needs of Ukraine.
Borrell presented the proposal to EU foreign ministers meeting in Brussels. The plan is set to be debated in detail next month. The EU has so far provided $5.6 billion in military assistance to Ukraine for the war with Russia. Meanwhile, the United States on Wednesday announced a new $1.3 billion military aid package for Ukraine featuring air defense systems, anti-tank missiles, drones and other equipment. Washington also said it plans to announce a new military aid package for Ukraine worth up to $400 million. The aid is primarily comprised of artillery, air defense missiles, and ground vehicles. The security assistance package will be the 43rd approved by the United States for Ukraine since the war began in February 2022. U.S. officials said cluster munitions are not included in the new weapons assistance package. Washington, however, first sent dual-purpose improved conventional munitions to Ukraine earlier this month. The supply of such weapons brought Washington's total aid to Ukraine to more than $42 billion since the Ukraine war began. In total, the United States and its allies have pledged to provide Ukraine with numerous military aid packages worth hundreds of billions of dollars. Those weapons are sent to Kyiv regardless of the fact that Russia has time and again warned that such an assistance would only prolong the conflict. Those aids not only have failed to prevent the conflict from getting exacerbated, but instead led to even more escalation on both sides. By supplying Ukraine with the internationally banned cluster munitions, the United States is taking a huge risk. Apart from prolonging the war, which Russia has numerously warned against, the supply of cluster munitions to Ukraine has the potential risk of turning the conflict into a war at a global scale. That's what many are already concerned about, what they term World War III, with its own catastrophic consequences. Britain is hit with yet another wave of strikes over wages, job cuts, and working conditions. In the latest series of such strike actions, more than 20,000 rail workers walked out of their jobs on Thursday. Workers from 14 train companies took part in the strike organized by Britain's largest specialist transport trade union, the National Union of Rail, Maritime, and Transport Workers. Many of those on strike complained that the sustained price rises for core products in the UK has made it increasingly difficult for the working class to make ends meet.
Inflation over the last few months has been absolutely rampant. A lot of working class people are struggling. And over the last 30 months, we've been taking a stand to try and change the way the government is approaching its treatment of working people.
Strikers were also concerned about losing their jobs altogether.
The last couple of weeks, the government has issued over 2,000 Section 188 redundancy notices to railway colleagues working in ticket offices, and they want to close every single ticket office in the country, in the United Kingdom.
Strikers said although the union members feel sorry that withholding their labour could impact people's travel plans during peak holiday season, they simply could not find any better way to express their dissatisfaction.
We always regret causing the disruption we do when we strike. We do apologise to every member of the public who's been affected by them.
The strike coincided with the last day of a week-long overtime ban by train drivers in Asluff. The strike action caused misery and travel disruptions for many across London and several other cities, with most of the 14 affected train operators run roughly half of their normal timetables. The strikes also hit cross-border trains serving Wales and Scotland, where staff were not directly in dispute. UK authorities warned that some disruptions was likely to continue into Sunday. The last in the series of three 24-hour strikes planned by the RMF comes next Saturday, 29th of July. The strike by railway workers come as Britain has been hit by similar such actions for the past year, with NHS staff being among main government employees calling for better wages and working conditions. The most recent one was a strike staged by senior doctors on July 20th and 21st. The British Medical Association said senior doctors will stage another two-day walkout on August 24th and 25th, with industrial action expected to put the country's National Health Service under more strain. The recent walkout by senior doctors followed a five-day strike by junior doctors, which marked the longest ever strike in NHS history. The back-to-back walkouts have already taken their toll on the country's healthcare system, prompting fears for patient safety. Imploring striking public sector workers to end their industrial action, PM Sunak offered a 6% rise, saying that was his last offer and no amount of strike could change his mind. The Premier stressed that there will be no more negotiations over pay. Doctors called the government's offer a savage real-terms wage cut, putting more pressure on Sunak to rethink his government's stance over pay rises. The pressure by the Brits on Sunak and his government over wages and working conditions on the one hand, an unprecedented 40-year high inflation along with the scandals within the Conservative Party on the other, have already had their consequences on Tories. Sunak's popularity rating dropped to the lowest level since taking office. According to a poll conducted by YouGov, some 65% of Britons have an unfavorable view of the Premier. That gives Sunak a net favorability rating of minus 40%. In the meantime, the Tories on Thursday lost two parliamentary seats in the country's by-elections to the Liberal Democrats in several cities, including Somerton and Frome. Those are more indications that if Sunak continues to maintain the policies of his predecessors, what the UK can brace for is even more severe consequences, not only for the Conservative Party, but maybe the whole UK public.
It's a despicable act, a sacrilegious one, the desecration of Islam's holiest book, the Quran, an act deemed okay under the Western notion of so-called freedom of expression. The protests are over the actions of an Iraqi refugee who burned pages of the Quran outside of Stockholm's main mosque last month. This time around, Salman Mamika stepped on the Quran but did not burn it. He was responsible for promoting an event in Sweden for people to kick the Quran, which damaged the holy book. This act was enough to trigger renewed condemnations across the Muslim world. Protests broke out in many Muslim countries, from Iraq, Turkey, the United Arab Emirates, Jordan, and Morocco, to Iran. Last time around, Muslim nations filed a motion at the UN Human Rights Body, calling on countries to review their laws and to plug gaps that may, quote, impede the prevention and prosecution of acts and advocacy of religious hatred.
Draft proposal L23, as already revised, is therefore adopted. Copies.
The UN Human Rights Council approved the resolution on religious hatred and bigotry. But as with all of the Council's resolutions, it is not legally binding.
In voting against the resolution, a message has been sent to billions of people of faith across the world that their commitment to prevent religious hatred is merely a lip service.
The 57-country Organization of Islamic Cooperation has said international law and other collective measures are needed to prevent future incidents involving the desecration of the Quran. Several Muslim countries have summoned Swedish envoys to convey their protest over the desecration of the Holy Quran. Iraq has already expelled the Swedish ambassador and has recalled its own envoy, while Iran says it will not admit a new Swedish ambassador.
We urge the Swedish and other European authorities to take urgent and effective measures. Mr. President, any doubts or delays in condemning and preventing such actions only reinforce perception of double standards and justify abuses of freedom of expression.
Leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, has called on all Muslim states to expel Swedish envoys to show the world that they are united in rejecting any act of desecration against their sanctities. In order to prevent Sweden from allowing the Quran desecration to take place repeatedly, calls are growing for isolating the country, in which one move would be to boycott Swedish products. The burning of the Quran has been approved by the West under the banner of freedom of expression. Sweden's Deputy Prime Minister, Ebba Busch of the Christian Democrats, said, "Sweden does not bend its back to Islam." Burning scriptures is reprehensible, but not illegal. And this is what the U.S. reaction was on the previous incident. The U.S. State Department condemned the burning, but added that issuing the permit for the demonstration supported freedom of expression. Isn't that indirectly implying that it's okay to burn the Quran while displaying sympathy towards the sacrilegious act? Islamophobia, which is defined as the dislike of or prejudice against Islam or Muslims, remains a prevalent problem in the U.S., especially after the 9/11 attacks. Many incidents are testament to that. For example, in the U.S., Pastor Terry Jones organized a number of Quran burnings, sparking violence in West Asia and beyond. During U.S.'s occupation in Afghanistan, U.S. troops burned copies of the Quran by sending several books to the incinerator. Sam Basil, an Israeli who made the offensive film against Muslims, The Innocence of Muslims, enraged many Muslim countries. The filmmaker said, "Islam is a cancer, period." And there's no denying that Trump's presidency normalized being an anti-Muslim bigot, who made it socially acceptable to be overtly anti-Muslim. And finally, who can forget Salman Rushdie, the man who provoked and offended the Muslim world, in which he exploited the freedom of expression in order to offend Muslim beliefs in his book, The Satanic Verses. European politicians are also guilty of Islamophobia. Dutch politician Geert Wilders of the Party of Freedom ran on a platform to reverse the Islamization of the Netherlands by closing mosques and Islamic schools, banning the Quran, banning Muslim migrants, and forbidding women from wearing headscarves. The French President Emmanuel Macron promoted the Islam of France, a brand of Islam to be particular to France, in an effort to reform Islam, which included the training of Islamic clerics and their funding to fit the French Western version of what Islam should be. These actions pose the question, are these anti-Islamic acts meant to dominate the religion's ideology and Muslims? After all, Muslims comprise an estimated 1.8 billion or more than 24% of the world population, the official religion in 26 countries in Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, North Africa, and West Asia. Having dominance over the Muslim population in Western countries, especially, may be a concerted effort to marginalize Muslims in favor of the other white segments of the social strata. Provoking Muslims this way may be used as an excuse to accuse Muslims of violence and in turn extremism. The Israeli President Isaac Herzog has visited the United States and was welcomed by the U.S. establishment, including President Biden and senior congressmen. But a number of U.S. lawmakers, frustrated with the racist policies of the Israeli regime toward Palestinians, boycotted Herzog's speech to the U.S. Congress. Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Ilhan Omar, Rashida Tlaib, Jamal Bowman, Cori Bush, and Nydia Velasquez, along with Senator Bernie Sanders, skipped the address. Ilhan Omar, an African-American congresswoman, was the first to make such a decision. In a tweet, Omar said the invitation, which comes during the deadliest year for Palestinians in the West Bank history, sends a wrong signal at a wrong time.
So let's just begin by setting up the context that this is 2023 in the aftermath of the legacy human rights organizations, Israeli human rights organizations, UN committees, UN agencies, as well as multiple scholars and independent investigations have all concluded that Israel oversees an apartheid regime.
The Israeli regime barred Omar and Palestinian-born Congresswoman Rashida Tlaib from visiting the occupied territories in 2019 over their support for Palestinian rights and membership in the Anti-Israel Caucus. Rights advocates have said that Herzog's visit has been a boost to the unquestionable U.S. support for Israel at a time when many of them are asking Biden to pressure Netanyahu's cabinet to end abuses against Palestinians.
And let's just get this record straight here. This is not something that's made up. The United Nations, Human Rights Watch, Amnesty International, Israel's own largest human rights organization, B'Tselem, all agree that Israel is an apartheid state. To assert otherwise, Mr. Speaker, in the face of this just body of evidence is an attempt to deny the reality and to normalize violence of apartheid. Israel is an apartheid state. The government is deeply problematic in the way that they are proceeding in the structure of oppression.
The boycott has signaled increasing tensions among Democrats over the unwavering support of the U.S. establishment toward Israel. Tensions between House Democrats reached a boiling point after Pramila Jayapal, chair of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, described Israel as a racist state while speaking at a conference in Chicago.
I want you to know that we have been fighting to make it clear that Israel is a racist state, that the Palestinian people deserve self-determination and autonomy, that the dream of a two-state solution is slipping away from us.
Following the remarks of Congresswoman Pramila Jayapal, the resolution was approved by the U.S. House of Representatives that voiced support for the Israeli regime. The resolution turned a blind eye to the crimes that were recently committed by Israeli troops in the occupied West Bank and ignored frequent settler violence against the people of Palestine. Israeli settlers also frequently attack Palestinian towns and villages under the protection of the Israeli military forces. Israel has been practicing an apartheid regime, a system of extreme racial segregation of people, against Palestinians since 1948. That year, the regime claimed existence across Palestine after a Western-backed war, during which tens of thousands of Palestinians were forcibly expelled from their homes, villages were depopulated, and thousands were killed.
The United States is not just a bystander here. The United States is complicit and a pillar of Israeli apartheid in its provision on unequivocal financial, diplomatic, and military support. That but for that support, Israel could not sustain this regime, which is not surprising. Which is not surprising at all, because the U.S. was the last pillar to fall, the last domino to fall in sustaining apartheid in South Africa, where it had to fall in line with everyone else. But during apartheid South Africa and the international campaign against it, during that regime's tenure, the United States issued the most vetoes within the Security Council to protect apartheid.
The world's prominent rights groups have already raised the alarm that the occupying regime is morphing into an apartheid system that gives Palestinians second-class status and is designed to maintain Zionist hegemony from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. The Israeli oppression of Palestinians has witnessed a sharp rise under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's extremist coalition cabinet, which is composed of far-right Zionist parties that oppose Palestinian statehood and support the expansion of settlements. Internally, the Israeli regime has also witnessed growing rifts and fragmentations, and the right-wing cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is pushing ahead with his controversial judicial overhaul plans. Just days ago, hundreds of reservists held a protest rally in Tel Aviv and vowed to no longer report for duty in protest against Netanyahu's proposed judicial changes. Protest organizers believe the increasing involvement of reservists would be a game-changer that could make Netanyahu scrap his scheme. The drive by Netanyahu's far-right cabinet to change the judiciary system and to strip the Supreme Court of some of its powers has sparked unprecedented protests in Israel since January.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd.
Islamic laws.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats the enchanting whisper. I say.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio and the program Islamic Laws, in which we are going to talk about the rules and fatwas of Ayatollah Khamenei, which are related to the month of Muharram and mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Before everything, let me express my condolences to the Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance, and all the Muslims all around the world, especially the Shias, on this being the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his companions and family members. Like always, we are joined by our dear guest, Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, salamu alaikum, and thank you for accepting our invitation.
Salamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me on this program.
So as I mentioned, today we will answer to the questions asked from the Supreme Leader Ayatollah Khamenei, but before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
The
little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Welcome back. You are listening to Islamic Laws from IRIB English Radio. Sheikh Javid, today's first question is about mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and also saying a prayer on time or in the early portion of the time. Let me give you an example. For example, on the day of Ashura, people are mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam before the noon adhan or noon call for prayer. Or on the night before Ashura, they are mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam before adhan al-Maghrib, before, at the time in the afternoon and before the sunset. And then they hear the call for prayer, for noon prayer in the day of Ashura or the night prayer on the night before Ashura. Now, the question is that, which is more important? The congregational prayer offered in the early portion of the time or continuing with azadari and mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? And I think it happens a lot. I mean, this is a question for many Muslims, mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, especially the Shia. As I mentioned, the best example is the 2 days of Tasu'a and Ashura, the 9th and 10th of Muharram, because from early morning, people are mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and then they hear the call for Zuhr prayer. Or we can think of the night, every night of Muharram, some people begin mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam before sunset, and then they hear the call for Maghrib prayer. Now, the question is that, which one is better, to continue with azadari or stop that and say the prayer on time?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, of course, we do know that congregational prayer
a prayer which is offered in congregation. It's a wajib prayer offered in congregation. And
Salat is obligatory. Congregational prayer is recommended.
Yeah, the prayer itself is wajib, but the congregational prayer is recommended. And of course, generally speaking, praying or offering prayer on time is more important, and precedence should be given to offering prayer on time. Now, to compare congregational prayer with azadari, of course, the religious authorities, including Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, are of the view that we should give importance and precedence to offering congregational prayer on time, you see, because it's wajib, it is obligatory, mm-hmm. and we have to give importance to an obligatory act rather than a recommended act. Azadari is not wajib. No one considers azadari or mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam to be obligatory, but it is highly recommended, of course. So, as you rightly mentioned, this is one of the frequently asked questions, and of course, such incident does take place in different countries. Especially, I believe this event takes place a lot in the Indian subcontinent, because, as far as I know, such coincidence. Takes place the congregational prayer goes on, and at the same time, an azadari or a majlis is expected to be held. Now, which one to be given more importance? Obviously, the congregational prayer has to be offered first, and then, of course, the azadari should be continued. And if it is difficult to stop, of course. Mu'minin can continue with their azadari, because, for example, if azadari is already going on, and if you stop it, the whole ceremony, of course, will come to an end.
But they need to, arrange it in a way.
The arrangement has to be important. In such a way that the azadari should not take place at the time of the wajib prayer. It has to come after it.
Stars, your eyes pull me to you, who are you? I walk in the day with millions of angels. I see you in all these faces, who are you? One step I fade away, the next step I'm born again. You're flowing. To me.
And I believe that it is shown by Imam Hussein alayhi salam himself on the day of Ashura.
You're right.
When one of his companions told him that this is the time for Zuhr prayer, and Imam prayed for him, and Imam Hussein alayhi salam stopped continuing the war, mm-hmm. and he began saying the prayer. And what is important is that Imam lost some of his companions during that prayer. Shows the importance of that prayer.
You're right.
And alhamdulillah, we see that recently in these years, at least on the day of Ashura, we see that alhamdulillah, all the mu'mineen, they, as you mentioned, arranged on their azadari in a way that it finishes at the time of noon prayer. They say the congregational prayer, and then they continue mourning for Imam Hassan.
Right.
Now, on the same note, Sheikh Jawbid, some may ask that we see that some people, again, maybe especially the youth, they like to mourn for Imam Hussein alayhi salam even late at night.
Mm.
And it causes some of them, I mean, because they sleep very late at night, then it they are sure that it will cause them somehow to lose morning prayer, if we may
put it
this way. And, I mean, they are not able to wake up early in the morning, and it becomes qaza. So is it something, I mean, religiously speaking, encouraged for the youth to do that?
Well, it's absolutely forbidden to miss one's prayer. In the example that you gave, okay, especially the young generation, the teenagers, okay, who have attained puberty, they continue with Azadari until late midnight, and then in the morning, some of them miss their prayers. That's an unfortunate thing. You know, it's not permissible to let your prayer be lapsed or to be missed. You know, it's very essential to offer your prayers and not to miss them. And also in this time around, you know, everybody has a mobile phone. Everybody has access to an alarm clock, which
true.
They can wind up. And then so that the clock might ring him up and he can offer his prayers. So it's basically very important for every individual to understand the importance of prayer, the importance of fulfilling this duty and offering this and fulfilling this obligation. Prayer is the most important pillar. And of course, if prayer is not accepted, if prayer is not, valid, then all other acts of worship will be affected. So if it's rejected, just as there's a saying from Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, and also Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, if prayer is rejected, all other acts of worship, such as fasting, such as azadari, and the likes of such things will be rejected as well.
At the end of the day, we are talking about an obligatory action like prayer and salat,
yes,
and a recommended action that is mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So as you rightly mentioned, the preference should be given to the prayer. And I believe that, first of all, it is the duty of the scholars, especially those who have lectures during the month of Muharram, to explain this fact for the youth who are, I mean, their intention is very good because they are going to show their love for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and they mourn for him. They love to mourn late at night. But this very important point should be, I believe, mentioned by the great Shia scholars that they can have both. To mourn for Imam Hussein alayhi salam and not to lose the obligatory prayer.
Yes.
And second of all, it's the duty of those, again, who arrange these ceremonies. They can arrange it in a way that, because you see that people like to mourn for Imam Hussein alayhi salam like 1 hour, 2 hours, so they can start the program earlier so that they can mourn and have enough time to sleep also during the night and wake up for the following day.
You're right.
Sheikh Javid, unfortunately, we are running out of time. Again, I would like to thank you for your presence in this program. And again, I would like to express my condolences for these sad days of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his companions and family members. Inshallah, we'll continue answering these questions in the following session. Till then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge.
light. You would radiate in the dark and continue the message when you passed through arid sands, met foreigners of new.
Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, has said, "Whenever I remember the martyrdom of the children of Fatima, peace be upon her, my eyes filled with tears."
In the limelight.
A senior South African diplomat has told RT that BRICS is ready to talk with anyone striving for a more inclusive and equitable global order. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT noted, more than 40 countries have shown an interest in joining BRICS. Anil Suklal, South Africa's ambassador at large responsible for ties with the Economic Alliance and Asian countries, has said. The diplomat told reporters in Johannesburg recently that 22 countries have formally applied to join the group, while an equal number of states have been informally asking about becoming BRICS members. Speaking with RT recently, Suklal described BRICS as an inclusive organization that has always been open to dialogue with the larger global community. The group currently comprises Brazil, Russia, India, China and South Africa and accounts for over 40% of the global population and nearly a quarter of the world's GDP. Suklal said that BRICS does not distinguish between the global north and Global South and is ready to talk to any country that has the same vision for a more inclusive and equitable global order where we do not marginalize large parts of the world, including many developing nations. The diplomat went on to point out that while the United Nations has yet to embark on comprehensive reforms that would give emerging countries a greater voice, BRICS has charted its own path to remedy the situation. However, he stressed that the bloc does not seek to become a dominant economic force, but rather wants to have a major influence in an inclusive manner to work for change. We don't want a world where we have one or two global hegemons, he added, explaining that such a distribution of power sows division in the global community. Suklal had earlier said in comments to journalists that Iran, Argentina, Saudi Arabia, and the UAE were among those countries looking to join the bloc. South Africa will host the BRICS annual summit this year, which will take place in Johannesburg from August 22nd to 24th, with President Cyril Ramaphosa having sent invitations to nearly 70 global leaders. Meanwhile, Tasnim News Agency noted more than 40 countries have expressed interest in joining the BRICS group of nations, South Africa's top diplomat in charge of relations with the bloc said. Anil Suklal and officials from the Department of Foreign Affairs were addressing journalists in the main commercial city of Johannesburg. The question of how far and fast to expand the club centered around Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa is the top of the agenda at the Summit of Nations seeking to offset to the perceived hegemony of the US-led West in global affairs, Reuters reported. Aside from the 22 countries that had formally asked to join, Suklal said, there was an equal number of countries that have informally expressed interest in becoming BRICS members, including all the major global South countries. South African officials want BRICS to become a champion of the developing world. And Iran, Argentina, Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Cuba, Democratic Republic of Congo, Comoros, Gabon, and Kazakhstan have all expressed interest. According to Global Times, as South Africa will host the 15th BRICS Summit in its financial hub, Johannesburg, from August 22nd to 24th, the five BRICS countries, including Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, will discuss establishing sustainable payment mechanisms for mutual trade, among the key issues to be discussed at the summit. The move comes as more and more developing countries are seeking alternatives to reduce their dependence on the US dollar. Experts said that the dollar, used as a tool for the US to exercise international hegemony, has resulted in great uncertainty for the recovery of the world economy. The Russian ministry said, given the current international situation, this issue will be addressed during the upcoming meeting of the bloc's leaders. The BRICS countries, including Russia, have been seeking to shift further from the dollar in mutual trade, with the de-dollarization train gaining momentum following Western sanctions that cut Russia off from Western financial mechanisms. South Africa's Minister of International Relations and Cooperation, Naledi Pandor, said after the BRICS foreign ministers' meeting on June 1st that the new development bank, NDB, is studying the potential use of alternative currencies to the dollar to ensure that we do not become victim to sanctions, Reuters reported. Brazil's President Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva in April called on BRICS countries to come up with